Let's turn to Mark 15. Mark 15, beginning at verse 39. And we want to actually read into chapter 16 through verse number 8 and look at the subject of the people at the cross. So Mark 15, verse 39, it says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing upon the message tonight. And Lord, as we look here at some of the people present at the cross, may we contemplate our own walk with thee and determine where we would fit in by thy side. Would we be bold? Would we be honorable? Would we be present, even at times when following the Lord Jesus Christ brings reproach to our lives? And so, Lord, challenge us by what we read and study here tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked this morning at how Jesus took our punishment, and we saw specifically that the darkness that was over the cross there from noon till 3 o'clock is darkness that you and I deserve. But yet Jesus took our darkness. We saw that he was separated from God in some capacity because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus and the Father, for this at least short period of time, were in some way separated. And this separation from the Father is something that you and I justly deserve, but it certainly is not something that Jesus deserved. But he was separated for us. And not only according to that passage was he separated from the Father, but he was also forsaken. There was no help, no aid that came to the Lord Jesus Christ during his darkest hour. That too was not something that he deserved, but that's something that we deserve. And yet Jesus took our forsakenness. And so this ought to be encouraging to us to see all that our Savior endured on our behalf. But tonight, I want to look at these passages under the heading of the people at the cross. And there are specifically three individuals or groups of individuals that are mentioned here, the centurion, the women, and Joseph of Arimathea. And so these are the three that we will look at. And so let's begin by looking at the centurion. Verse 39 says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." You know, there's a lot in the New Testament said about centurions. I've studied it in the past, and I also have studied it again in preparation for this particular message. And I probably should have looked at how many references there are to the centurion in the New Testament, but I didn't. It seems like there's probably around 30 or so different references, and they're all not in reference to the same centurion. A centurion was, of course, a Roman, and therefore he wasn't a Jew, and we spoke of one such centurion this morning, and I'll elaborate upon that a little bit here in just a moment as well. But a centurion is not just a Roman. A centurion is a Roman soldier, and he's a captain in the Roman in the Roman army, or a commander, and he's in charge of 100 soldiers. The word centurion literally means captain of 100 men. Somewhat similar to our modern English word century. And a century refers to 100 years. And so you could see the closeness in definition of those two words. And so, you know, that's what a centurion is. He's a Roman soldier, a captain in the Roman Empire. And I know at different times in my life when I've studied the centurions, I've developed a great deal of respect for those men because, for one, they're soldiers. But again, when you look at their integrity in the Scriptures, they seem to be, for the most part, noble and honorable men. And that's probably precisely why they were placed into the positions that they held. You didn't give those positions to just anyone, but you gave them to someone who showed themselves worthy. And that was the case with the centurions in the Scripture. Of course, the one centurion that I mentioned this morning is referenced in Matthew chapter 8, and it's his faith that's commended there in that chapter. And again, I rehearse it just for the sake of this message, even though we mentioned it briefly this morning. But the centurion there, he had a servant that was ill, that had an ailment. And I think that's honorable in and of itself, because here he had someone who was underneath him. It wasn't someone who was over him, someone in charge of him, but it was someone that he was in charge of, and yet he still had some level of respect, some level of care for those servants that were underneath him. So much so that he went personally to the Lord Jesus Christ for help. But he explained there to Jesus that he was a captain over men, and he told them to go here and they went there, or to go to this place and they went to that place. And he said to Jesus, "I don't want to trouble you. I don't want to bother you in coming to my house." But he said, "Just say the word. Just say the word that my servant is healed, and I'll be on my way." And that's why Jesus commended his faith. Because most people would have required that Jesus follow them to their house to make sure that the one that needed to be healed was indeed healed. But they would have wanted to see it. And to walk by sight is not to walk by faith. And the centurion, that particular centurion, was one who walked by faith. Jesus only had to say the word, and that was good enough for him. And that's such an important lesson for us today. You know, we don't have the presence of Jesus Christ. We're not able, like they were in Jesus' day, to witness, you know, the miraculous things that he did. We simply have to take God's word for it. And we're going to look here in a moment at the centurion in this text, and he saw some things. Some miraculous things which moved him. We don't see those things today, though. We have to act in faith, believing what God has said and revealed to us in His Word. And that's what faith is, folks. Faith is acting on the promises of God. It's believing what God has said in His Word. There's also a centurion we know by name in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. You recall there in chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are three different individuals that get saved. The Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius. And each of them had different backgrounds. You know, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he was a Jew. The Ethiopian, he was an African. But Cornelius, he was what we would consider a European. And as I said, when we study those particular chapters, you had one from each of the descendants, or each of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I believe that God did that on purpose. He chose out those three individuals and He placed them on the pages of Scripture to demonstrate to us that the gospel message is for every tribe, every nation, every people, regardless of whom they descend from. Because I think most of us recognize that the Europeans descended from Japheth. Shem, his descendants are the Jewish people, Middle Eastern people. And then Ham would be the African peoples. But Cornelius, there in Acts chapter 10, he is said to be a devout man. Devout, and you know what? That puts him in good company. Because you know, the Scriptures also state that Simeon was a devout man. There in Luke chapter 2, here he was, an old man waiting for the revealing of the Messiah because God had promised him that he would not die until he saw Him. He was a devout man. So was Stephen. One of the first deacons in the early church who gave his life for Christ is said to be devout. And the centurion was a devout man. He's also described in Acts chapter 10 as a God-fearing man, one who led his family in a proper direction. And it also says he was generous. He was a giving man. And he was a centurion. There's the centurion that warns the chief captain not to scourge Paul because he's a Roman citizen. There in Acts chapter 22. Matter of fact, I think it's the same centurion in Acts chapter 21 that come and stop the mob from beating the Apostle Paul. They all run off when the centurion comes because they know he's a man of law and order. And there's a centurion in Acts chapter 27 that gives Paul great liberties while he's a prisoner. Matter of fact, there in Acts chapter 27, he keeps other men on the ship that they were sailing in from killing the Apostle Paul. I mean, you're hard-pressed in the Bible to find a centurion who acts in an unjust manner. Because for the most part, they're spoken of in a positive light. And here this centurion, while he's there, probably keeping guard at the crucifixion of Christ, when he witnesses what takes place, he exclaims, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You know, he witnessed the darkness. He witnessed those who mocked. In other accounts it says he witnessed the earthquake. And while it doesn't say that an earthquake occurred here in Mark's account, it does in Matthew's, because in Matthew 27:54 it says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done," and by the way, it was that earthquake, it appears, that rent the curtain there in the temple, rent it in twain. And in that account, he also says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In Luke's account, it says it slightly different. It says, "When the centurion saw that it was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." Notice he makes a direct reference to the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my opinion that up to this point, he didn't realize who Jesus was. But he heard the words of Jesus. He heard words like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I bet you he had never before witnessed someone who was crucified utter those type of words. And when he considered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the darkness and the earthquake and so many other things, he exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God, a righteous man." What an amazing statement. You know, what do we conclude based upon what we hear and see? Of course, mostly we hear and not see today. We hear the preaching of the cross. We hear the testimony of the Scriptures and the testimony of others. And what do we conclude? Do we cry out in faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ? Or do we reject the revelation that God has given us? We have a choice. And the centurion, he chose to believe. The centurion is not the only one here at the cross. There were also a number of women. It says in verse 40, "And there was also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome." And that is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And even in other gospel accounts. In John chapter 19, it says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas. So there was a lot of Marys there. Now you know why they always attach something to the end of the name Mary and the end of the name John. Because there was a lot of them. And I said recently in one of our nursing home services, as I was preaching out of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and again, 1 Timothy is all about how we're to behave ourselves in the house of God, in the church of God. And so there's instructions given concerning that. And one of the things that's addressed is the role of women in churches. And in that message, I sometimes find it necessary to make some qualifying statements, because some people, based on what you teach out of that passage, will accuse you of belittling women. But women have always played a significant role in the will of God. Eve was the mother of all living. Miriam led the women in worship during Moses' time as leader. Deborah, these are all names that went through at the nursing home. She was a judge, and she, if nothing else, motivated the men to fulfill their God-given responsibility and lead the people into battle. Ruth's faith caused her to become in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah is an example of a godly mother. Abigail, an honorable woman. Esther, because of her faith and her courage, God used her to deliver His people from certain extinction. Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned in our text, was a transformed woman. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was chosen of God. And there's Martha and Dorcas and Lydia and Priscilla and so many other women on the pages of Scripture. They were the last ones at the cross. The first ones at the tomb. And the first ones to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. The women here were also at least witnessing or following afar off. There in verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off. Like Simon Peter, they were watching at times from a distance. We also know they were up close and personal sometimes as well. While some viewed the biblical role of women as something less than that of men's, I do not think it is so. Women's contribution to the cause of Christ is significant. And anyone who fulfills their duty faithfully is worthy of commendation. I think I've said recently, there's very little that's as impactful in this world as training up children to faithfully serve God. And that's a responsibility in large part that lays in the lap of women. But not only that, men. You know, I tire, honestly, to be honest, of women who constantly boasting of their womanhood. I think they should shut up and let men do that. But I get just as tiresome at men who do it. But a woman can be a huge benefit and advantage to a man. They say that behind every good man is a good woman. I don't know if that's the case or not. It probably isn't always the case. But I tell you what, a good woman can certainly propel a good man to greater heights. Or she can bring him down to the depths of despair. And I think all the ladies in our church need to figure out which you will be. Will you be the kind of woman that will propel your man to greater heights? Or will you hinder his walk and work for the Lord? I tease sometimes about a woman being a cheerleader for her husband, but scripturally that is part of her responsibility. She is a help, a suitable helper, a help meet that's suitable for him. And if she'll think and treat him as a king, he many times will act like one. So we have the centurion, we have the women here at the cross, and we also have, and I'm probably skipping over some of that, we could read chapter 16 and what it says there, maybe we'll get to that in a moment. But thirdly, there's Joseph of Arimathea. It says in verse 42, "Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath," and I feel compelled to just say something about this, because it often comes up in discussions, and people have a lot of questions concerning the timing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, in the Catholic Church, you know, they practice Good Friday, which the day of the crucifixion, and Sunday, the Lord's Day, being the resurrection. And there's many Protestants that follow that particular time frame as well. But amongst Bible-believing people, it's much different. You usually come to one of two conclusions, that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday and then risen again on Sunday. And again, the reason you'd come to that conclusion is because the prophecies say that Jesus will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. and after 3 days and three nights, he'll be resurrected. And some argue that any part of any day is a day and a night. Well, any part of any day is perhaps a day, but not a day and a night. And if you go from Friday to Sunday, there's really no way to get 3 days and three nights. But so, again, to really get a full grasp of this particular subject, you have to study each of the four Gospels, because each one of them gives additional insight and relevant information. And just concerning, you know, the Sabbath day, because again, if this was the only account that we had, well, it says, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, which was Saturday, we would assume that this is Friday, if you don't study it in depth. But also in John chapter 19, which would be a parallel passage to this, and in verse number 31, this is what it says, "And the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day." This was a special Sabbath day, because you see, it wasn't just Saturday that was a Sabbath or a holy day. There were other days that were set apart and distinct from others. And so what many conclude, including myself, is that there were actually two Sabbath days back to back. A high day, which would have been the Friday, and then the normal Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday. And so then that would mean Jesus wasn't crucified on a Friday, but on a Thursday. But again, I'm not really going to squabble with people about this, because the important thing is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Now, I do think we need to be honest with the Scriptures and do realize that people will ask you this question, skeptics and mockers who think that there are no answers to this. Because 3 days and three nights, how do you get that from Friday to Sunday? Well, just simply look at them and say, well, you don't. Who said that Jesus had to be crucified on a Friday? The Roman Catholic Church? Well, maybe you shouldn't listen to the Roman Catholic Church, because they also say that in order to be a saint, you know, you have to be canonized by the church, and that's nowhere taught in Scripture. And they say that Mary is our great mediator, when the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Not to mention they teach that it's a combination of works and grace that save someone, when the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. But here, Joseph of Arimathea comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and begs his body, and the purpose was to get him in the tomb before the Sabbath, because then work would have been prevented, forbidden. And that's why they wanted to ensure, because recall, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ to break his leg, because this would cause those who were being crucified to die quicker, because what they had to do, because of the way that they were crucified, is actually lift up to be able to breathe. At least that's what I read. And if you broke their legs, they wouldn't be able to do that, and they would die quicker. But when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was already dead. And you saw from our text, Pilate was surprised by that, because normally people didn't die so quickly. But that points back to what we looked at this morning, that Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. But so Joseph Arimathea came to take the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 43, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus." I mean, boy, there's a mouthful said about Joseph of Arimathea there. He was honorable. You look that word up, it means and is often translated comely. And you know, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was no comeliness in him. In other words, people weren't attracted to him by his outward beauty. There's passages that talk about David being comely, being attractive. But again, here, the idea is not so much being attractive on the outside, but It was his character, it was his conduct, it was his behavior that made him attractive to people. That tells you the kind of man that Joseph of Arimathea was. It says he was a counselor. He was a trusted advisor, so he was wise. He waited for the kingdom of God. He lived his life in light of the coming of the Messiah, which probably means he was a pure man. So he's honorable, wise, pure, and it says he was bold. He came boldly. He apparently was not afraid. Even at this point and juncture in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be associated with him. And recall, everybody else was following afar off, was watching afar off. The disciples were scattered, but this man came in, and it says he came in boldly. And that doesn't mean he had his chest sticking out and demanding this be done. No, it was bold just in the fact that he was there. Because mind you, there was nobody else requesting the body of the Savior. That would have been seen as risky. To be associated with one who was crucified. That Joseph of Arimathea wasn't concerned about the risk. But he went in and requested the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took the body and laid it in a tomb that had never been used. And this, by the way, fulfilled the prophecy given to us in Isaiah 53:9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Here Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man whom God used to fulfill this scripture. And so here we see in the last part of the Gospel of Mark some of the individuals, some of the people at the cross, a centurion who exercised faith in what he had seen and heard. Women who exercised devotion to their Lord. And Joseph of Arimathea, who exercised boldness in honoring his Savior, not afraid of the risk involved in associating himself with Jesus even at his death. And I can't help but wonder where we would have been and what we would have done were we at the cross. Would we have exercised the kind of faith that the centurion did? Would we have exhibited the kind of devotion and loyalty that these women did? And would we have demonstrated the kind of boldness that Joseph of Arimathea did? Chances are we probably wouldn't have been amongst those people as they were in the minority. But maybe learning from their lives in this world in which we live, maybe we will be bold for Christ. Maybe we will exhibit loyalty and devotion to the Savior. And perhaps we will exercise faith. Faith in Christ. Even when that faith is in opposition to what we think that we see. What type of disciple will we be? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the lessons to be learned from it. Lord, here we see three individuals and groups of individuals at the cross. We see the centurion and his amazing exclamation of faith, truly this was the Son of God. Lord, I pray that each of us believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God. I pray that each of us have called upon him to be our own personal Savior. And if not, Lord, might we call upon you to save us today. Lord, I pray that each of us will have unwavering devotion and loyalty to the Savior. Lord, maybe there are times because of our timidness and fear, we watch and follow from afar. But Lord, in those times, might you call us unto thyself to walk close by thy side. And Lord, if there was ever a day where God's people need boldness, the type of boldness that is exhibited in the life of Joseph of Arimathea, it is today. And God, give us boldness in standing up for our Savior. And help us to be the salt and the light that you so desire us to be. So Lord, take the message tonight. Use it for thy glory. And use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. Let's turn to hymn number 337. Lead me to Calvary.